in its essence is not a something. It is a somebody. His name is Jesus Christ. When truth is called a lie, the lights go out, darkness falls, and indeed, if your light is darkness, how very deep will the darkness be? All the words in this book can be compressed into one word, the eternal word, Jesus the Christ. Thank you very much. It's a great privilege and a joy to be back with you this morning as we present the third section in our program, The Teaching of Jesus Christ on the Catechism of the Catholic Church. I say it's a joy, and I really mean that, to have the privilege to present and to receive the teaching of the Lord Jesus is no small thing. That's a privilege. When you think about, there are something like 5 billion people on this earth now, more or less. Very few, relatively speaking, have been given the grace that we've been given to be able to study the teaching of the Lord Jesus as the Catholic Church presents it. We've been working on the Creed. We began an exposition of the Creed last time, and we're going to continue that today. I'm going to begin this morning with that section of the Creed. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. Now, you've probably noticed by now that we're undertaking something that is almost impossible, but as the Chinese say, the longest journey still requires that the first step be taken. This course is really a first step. I don't presume to be able to teach in depth the entire Catechism of the Catholic Church in 48 hours. That's impossible. However, I can hit the high points, I can give you the essence of it in that time, if you're in it with your whole heart and mind. And then what you have to do is you take over. We hope to enkindle a spark. I know that you already have that spark, love for the Lord and love for his teaching. We just want that spark to grow into a blaze. So in a sense, we're fanning the flame in this program. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. The mystery of the Incarnation, one of the three great mysteries of our faith, which starts with, and the greatest mystery, is the mystery of the Most Holy Trinity. And then out of that mystery flow all of the other mysteries of our faith. In the second hour this morning, I'm going to speak about mystery per se, the fact that all of our Lord's life and mission is a mystery. And I'm going to define that term and we're going to go into it. But this morning we're going to speak about the mystery of the Incarnation, together with the Trinity and the mystery of redemption. Those are the three major mysteries of our Catholic Christian faith. The Catechism teaches us, and I'm beginning with number 484, the Catechism teaches us that the Annunciation to Mary inaugurates the fullness of time, the time of the fulfillment of God's promises and preparations. Mary was invited to conceive him in whom the fullness of deity would dwell bodily. The divine response to her question, "How can this be since I know not man?" was given her by the Holy Spirit. "The Holy Spirit will come upon you." What a great mystery. Through the yes, the fiat of our Blessed Mother and the power of the Holy Spirit, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The mystery of the Incarnation, the eternal Word, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, Jesus the Lord, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the acceptance, the obedience of faith of Mary, the Incarnation took place. Jesus assumed a human nature. He became like one of us in everything except sin. That's the Incarnation. The eternal Word assumes a human nature. Now, sometimes people say, oh, how can that be? God's pure spirit. Of course he is. But that God, being God, can do all things. And the fact that he chose to assume our human nature, he can do that. He has the power. He wouldn't be God if he wasn't able to do that. And so the mystery of the Incarnation is what we're dealing with this morning. The Holy Spirit. Now, we're going to speak at length next month about the Holy Spirit when we come to that section of the Creed. But the Holy Spirit is mentioned in this section of the Creed. And we want to say just a couple words about that mission. The Catechism teaches us what the Church has always taught us, that the mission of the Holy Spirit is always conjoined with and ordered to that of the Son. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. Jesus himself is life. He said it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Holy Spirit is the Lord and giver of life. Why? Because he gives us Jesus. Jesus came to us in the beginning, at the Incarnation, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And you know that tremendous event, the Incarnation. From that day forward, humanity really never had to have another sad or lonely day. For in a mystical, exalted way, God Almighty chose to unite our nature with his own, the dignity and the nobility of being human. It's magnificent. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish, but have eternal life. And so the Incarnation, the Word becomes flesh, and he dwells among us. The Father's only Son is conceived as man in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary. He's anointed by the Holy Spirit from the beginning. That's what the term Messiah means, the Christ. It means anointed. In the sacraments, we have a sacramental sign of anointing with oil. We have that at baptism, there's an anointing, a double anointing, actually. In confirmation, there's an anointing. In holy orders, there's an anointing of the hands of the new priest. And in the sacrament of the sick, anointing of the sick. But what's the real anointing? What does that oil signify? The oil of gladness, the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, the Messiah, is the anointed one. What's he anointed with? He's anointed with the Holy Spirit. And that's what the sacramental signification of oil is for us. We're anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. And so, from the beginning, from the first moment of his conception, which was through the power of the Holy Spirit, Jesus in his humanity is anointed with the power of the Holy Spirit. That Holy Spirit is called the Sanctifier. What does it mean to sanctify? It means to make holy. And what does it mean to be holy? It means to be like Jesus, the Holy One. So it's the Holy Spirit who forms Christ within us. Just as it was the Holy Spirit who formed the humanity of Christ within the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary, that sanctifier, the third person of the Blessed Trinity, the Holy Spirit, should be very close to us. We should have a relationship with him as we do with the Father and the Son. So he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit, and he was born of the Virgin Mary. Now I am going to speak of the Virgin Mary this morning, our mother. In recent years, sadly, in certain quarters, we have had a misconstrual of the Second Vatican Council, which might have you believe we're not to have too much devotion to Mary, that might be disordered, that might even keep us from a proper relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's false. That's all I'm going to say about it because I don't have time to go off on any tangents. You can't say Hail Mary, but that Hail Jesus echoes throughout all the universe. The Mother of the Lord, our spiritual mother, only desires one thing, to bring us to her Son. She doesn't want to bring us to herself. She wants to bring us to Jesus. And, you know, in the beginning, she's the one who brought him to us. She said yes to God. Now, she did not understand it all. She was a little Jewish girl, probably 15 years old maybe at the time. And when the angel Gabriel appeared to her and told her what would happen, she said, well, how can this be? I know not man. I'm not married. I don't have a husband. How can I conceive? She didn't understand it all. But what did she do? She gave the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith, an act of faith. She did not understand it perfectly. But if God's messenger said that's the way it is, she accepted it. Faith precedes understanding. And so she said, yes, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum, be it done unto me according to your word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. All authentic Marian devotion is Christocentric. It begins with the Lord Jesus Christ, and it ends with the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Blessed Mother does not want to take us away from her Son. She wants to bring us to her Son. What did she say at the wedding feast of Cana? Do whatever he tells you to do. And they did perfectly, and a miracle happened. Same with us. Mary tells us, do what my Son tells you to do. What does he say? He says, if you're truly my servants, you'll obey my commandments. Then you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And so our Blessed Mother doesn't keep us from the Lord Jesus. She leads us to him. Do not be afraid of true, I say true, devotion to Mary, our spiritual mother. I say true devotion. True devotion is doctrinally based. It's based on the truth. It is based on the church's teaching. It's based on the rock who is Christ. And so if you're devoted to Our Lady, it won't be a mere emotional thing. It won't be something that's without thinking, without doctrine. No, true devotion to Mary is based solidly on doctrine. But if you really know who she is, then how could you ever not love her? You know, to love the mother is to love the Son. That's very doctrinal. And the fathers and the doctors and the saints of the church attest to that to the last one. They were all extremely devoted to Mary because they knew she was not only Mother of the Lord, but the perfect disciple, our model in discipleship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So all authentic Marian doctrine has to be based on Jesus Christ. He's the Lord and Savior, the only mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ, Scripture tells us. He's the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. And so we begin with him and we end with him in order to have authentic Marian devotion. But authentic Marian devotion doesn't mean no devotion. It doesn't mean failing to pray through our mother. It doesn't mean failing to be devoted to her and to celebrate her liturgical feasts with our whole heart, mind, and strength. To give honor to the mother is to give honor to the Son. Mary's predestination. The Second Vatican Council taught beautifully on Mary. In number 488, the Catechism reminds us of the Council's teaching. The Father of Mercies willed that the Incarnation should be preceded by assent on the part of the predestined mother, so that just as a woman had a share in the coming of death, that's Eve, so also should a woman contribute to the coming of life. And remember what life is. Life isn't a something, life is a somebody. His name is Jesus. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The Old Testament beautifully gives us types and prefigurements of the Blessed Virgin Mary. As you go through the Old Testament, you can see many of these holy women of the Old Testament who in a sense prefigure, they're called biblical types of the Blessed Mother. The first one is Eve. Remember in the book of Genesis, she's called the mother of all the living. But because of the pride that resulted in disobedience, she became the mother of all the dead and dying. It would be the new Eve, Mary, who would, as the Father said, untie the knot of Eve's disobedience. So Eve, despite her fall through disobedience, receives a promise in the book of Genesis that her posterity would be victorious over the evil one, as well as the promise that she will be the mother of all the living. That is fulfilled in Mary, mother of the Lord. Jesus is life personified, the life of the world. Mary said yes to God and brought forth the light and the life of the world. And in him we live. I say we live. And we move and we have our being. In Jesus, life itself. Mary said yes and brought life into time and space. And so Eve is, in a sense, a prefigurement, a type of Mary. Sarah, despite what was seemingly impossible, you know, Abraham's wife, Sarah, she was past the age of childbearing, and yet she conceived and bore a son who was destined to, in a sense, to have progeny that were more than the stars in the sky and the sands on the seashore. That's Mary, our mother. Sarah is a type of Mary. Now, Mary had only one natural son, Jesus. That's the only son that she had in the course of it was above nature, but Jesus, she gave his human nature, physically. But she's our spiritual mother. You see, that's what one of the great fruits of virginity is. I'm going to speak about Mary as mother and virgin in a moment. But virginity in the church, like our religious sisters that profess a vow of virginity, priests who profess a vow of celibacy, you have to understand that that is to bring life into the church. That's what that's all about. Just as marital love, which is a beautiful gift of God and sexuality, that exchange of love is ordered toward bringing new life, called procreation, into existence. Well, virginity is ordered towards bringing spiritual life. And Mary, virgin as well as mother, became the mother of all the living because she's our spiritual mother. She's the mother of all God's children by God's own design. Hannah, the mother of the great Samuel, she was barren yet given a son, and she proclaims a type of the Magnificat. You know, you remember the Magnificat when Mary went to visit her cousin Elizabeth, and Elizabeth said, well, who am I that my Lord should come to me? Mary was carrying Jesus, the Lord. And then Mary proclaimed her Magnificat that we pray an evening prayer of the Liturgy of the Hours. Well, Hannah proclaims a biblical type of the Magnificat in 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah also prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My strength is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There is none holy like the Lord. There is none beside you. That's very familiar to us. If you know the Magnificat, the poetic form of it, even some of the words are the same. That's not an accident. That's in God's design. The same Holy Spirit as the author of the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so Hannah is a biblical type of the Blessed Virgin Mary. Many great women in the history of salvation. I'm going to be doing a talk sometime, I don't know, I don't remember, in April or something, on great women in the Bible at a gathering of Catholic women in the diocese. So there are so many great, great women that have represented God's kingdom in the Old Testament as well as in the New. The greatest, of course, being Mary, Mother of the Lord. And we have Deborah. She was a prophetess. You know, not only men were prophets. Deborah was a legitimate prophetess in the Old Testament. And not only that, she judged Israel. She was one of the judges who adjudicated cases for the Lord. She decided things and disputes among the people. Great wisdom and holiness is required for that. And Deborah was a prophetess and a prefigurement of the Blessed Virgin Mary. She and Barak were involved in the defeat of Israel's enemies. When the enemy King Sisera was killed by the woman Jael, blessed among women be Jael, at whose hands the enemy perished, proclaimed Deborah. Ruth, great, great heroine of the Jewish people, Ruth, a Moabite woman who was joined to Israel through her marriage to Boaz. Her filial piety, her spirit of self-sacrifice, and her moral integrity drew the favor of God. And what happened? She became the ancestress of King David, and hence the ancestress of Jesus, the Lord. In a sense, his human nature, which was born of the line of David, was through this great woman, Ruth, who is also a prefigurement and a type in the Old Testament of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And Judith, the book of Judith, relates a time of great crisis for the chosen people, the people of Israel, the Jewish people. It's a time of great crisis, and God delivers his people, Israel, which is a type of the church, of course. He delivers his people through a woman, through Judith, through the instrumentality of this woman, Judith. The enemy of Israel is killed, the king of the Assyrians, Holofernes, and the beautiful hymn of the people honoring Judith. Now, Judith is also a prefigurement of Mary. You can look in the 12th chapter of the book of Revelation. Then a great sign appeared in the heavens, a woman clothed with the sun. Our Blessed Mother is a warrior. She is a warrior. Today, sometimes the kind of pseudo-pacifist kind of approach to Christianity would have you believe that the Blessed Mother would not want to hear anything about war and combat. Of course not physical war. That's terrible. But there's another kind of war that the Old Testament is constantly prefiguring. It's showing us an example of the spiritual warfare that we're all involved in. And in that warfare, spiritual warfare, not physical. War is a horrible thing. But spiritual warfare, Our Lady is the great general of God's army. Now, Judith killed the king of her people's enemy. So Judith was a great heroine. She rescued the people. And they proclaimed, when they visited Judith, all the people said with one accord, "You are the glory of Jerusalem." Now, if you are familiar with the liturgy of the church, listen to these words, which are used to give praise to God for Mary, his mother. "You are the glory of Jerusalem, the surpassing joy of Israel." Remember, Israel is the prefigurement and type of the church. "You are the splendid boast of our people." Later, the poet Wordsworth would say, "Our tainted nature's solitary boast," speaking of Mary. "You, with your own hand, have done all this. You have done good to Israel, and God is pleased with what you have wrought. May you be blessed by the Lord Almighty forever and ever." And all the people answered, "Amen." They were speaking of Judith, and Judith is a prefigurement and type of the Blessed Virgin Mary. And finally, Esther. Esther, another great Jewish heroine, also a type of Mary. Esther becomes queen to King Xerxes of Persia, and she saves her people from the plot of Haman the Agagite. And you remember that story. Haman was going to exterminate the Jewish people, and Esther interceded. She won the love of the great king, and she interceded for her people, and her people were spared being killed. And Haman was the one who ended up in trouble. Remember, he was hung on the yardarm that he had set for the Jewish people. So we have all these beautiful types, prefigurements of the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Old Testament. It's through Mary that the long-awaited Messiah is brought forth. She's the exalted daughter of Zion. Often, when people will argue about, with me and say, oh, I don't feel that I need to have devotion to Mary, well, it's doctrinal. The doctrine is not optional. Our devotion should flow naturally from what we believe. There's an old saying in Latin in the church, lex orandi, lex credendi. We pray what we believe. And our belief is that Mary is Mother of the Lord. Now, what could be more exalted than that? She's also the perfect disciple, which is even greater in a way. And I sum it up. You know, you can go through all of this theology, and we must, and the doctrine is where our devotion comes from, solidly based on the teaching of Christ, which is the teaching of the church. But I put it this way: if she's good enough for Jesus, she's good enough for me. Really, I can't, you know, some people might be smarter than us and get around the arguments with clever words, but I'd like to see them get around that one. I'm going to speak about one of the great mysteries of our faith, a dogma, a doctrine that must be believed. It is not optional teaching. Almost nothing that I'm speaking of in this whole course is really optional teaching. It's the doctrine of the faith. I'm going to speak about the Immaculate Conception now. Now, that the Immaculate Conception is that doctrine wherein Mary is conceived without original sin. That is a doctrine of the faith. The Blessed Virgin Mary, from the first instant of her conception, has no original sin, nor did she have any personal sin, ever. To become the mother of the Savior, Mary was enriched by God with gifts appropriate to such a role. Now think about it. Her role is to give Jesus, the Lord, his humanity. That's quite a role, to be the mother of God. Now, you can reason back from that with such an exalted role, what graces, what blessings she must have been endowed with. Logically, you can deduce that indeed she must have been full of grace. Through the centuries, the church has become ever more aware that Mary, the one who is full of grace through God, was redeemed from the first moment of her conception. That's what the dogma of the Immaculate Conception proclaims. In the year 1854, Pope Pius IX proclaimed as follows: the Most Blessed Virgin Mary was, from the first moment of her conception, by a singular grace and privilege of Almighty God, and by virtue of the merits of Jesus Christ, Savior of the human race, preserved immune from all stain of original sin. Our Lady was preserved through the merits of her Son. Now, the argument in theology that went on for centuries was, Mary is a human being. Scripture says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So Mary must have had sin in order to be redeemed. How could she be among the redeemed if she wasn't redeemed from sin? Because that's what we're redeemed from, by the Lord. And it was struggled with for centuries. Finally, the great Franciscan theologian Duns Scotus solved the problem. And he said, she is redeemed, but there are two ways that one can be redeemed. You can be redeemed after the fact, like all of us. We're all born with original sin. From the first moment of conception, we have original sin. We inherit it. It's part of being human. We inherit our fallen nature. Baptism removes that guilt of original sin. So the passion, death, and resurrection of the Lord is what redeems us from that sin. But it redeems Mary too. But how? In advance. You can be redeemed after the fact, or you can be redeemed before. The more exalted way, the way God chose for his own mother, is in advance. And so, in virtue of the merits of the passion, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Mary was redeemed in advance and preserved free from original sin. That's the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception. Now, you know how it is. If you and I could create our own mother, and I know you love your natural mother, I love my mother. She gave me life, and she nurtured me. She gave me everything, actually, almost everything I have in the natural order is from my mother. And so, if I could have created my own mother, I would have created her just as perfect and pure as I possibly could. Once the painter Whistler had someone in after he'd finished that painting, Whistler's mother, and he had someone in to look at it. And they were amazed at the beauty of it, and they exclaimed, "It's magnificent. An inspiration. How could you have ever done this?" And Whistler very nonchalantly said, "Oh, you know how it is. When one wants to portray one's mommy, one does it just as perfectly as possible." Well, God not only could, he did. He preserved her free from all sin from the first instant of her conception. The Immaculate Conception. It was only fitting that the Mother of the Lord would be a perfectly pure, pristine tabernacle of the Lord. How would God allow the devil to have dominion over his own mother even for an instant when she would carry him in her womb? The splendor of an entirely unique holiness by which Mary is enriched from the first instant of her conception comes wholly from Christ, comes wholly from Christ the Lord. She's redeemed in a more exalted fashion, the Catechism teaches us, by reason of the merits of her Son. The Father blessed Mary more than any other created person in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. I will often use Mary as the model for women. She's the model for all of us. But if I were a woman, I would be constantly, and anyone who was trying to diminish my dignity as a woman, or trying to, especially if a man said that, I remember the great philosopher woman, Alice von Hildebrandt, once said, yes, someone was deriding me after, or chiding me after I gave a talk on womanhood and femininity, and they were saying, oh, that you just all came from the rib of a man. And she said, oh, well, it's better than the slime of the earth. And so if I were a woman, I would be quick to point out to anyone who wanted to count me out or downplay my nobility and worth as a woman, I would say, listen here, the greatest work of God's creative hand is a woman, a real woman, a human person, not divine, human, greater than any angel, greater than all of them put together, Mary. She's a woman, a real human person. That's what God chose as his greatest work of art. That's Mary, immaculately conceived. No original sin, no personal sin. I'm going to use an example from patristics. That word patristics concerns fathers. It's a word that concerns the writings of the fathers of the church. Now, I've told you in previous classes that the sacred tradition of the church, tradition with a capital T, is one of the manifestations of God's divine revelation. The writings of the fathers and doctors of the church is how much of our theology, what we believe, has come down to us. I'm going to give you three examples of what the fathers said concerning Our Lady's freedom from sin. St. Ephrem, great Syriac doctor of the church, wrote in the year 370 the following concerning Mary being free from sin. "You alone and your mother, Lord, are more beautiful than any other, for there is no blemish in you nor any stain upon your mother. Who of my children," says the father, "can compare in beauty to these?" St. Ambrose of Milan, the great father and doctor of the Latin church, the one who had so much to do with the conversion of St. Augustine, around 387, 388 AD, in his commentary on Psalm 118, said, "Come, Lord, then, and search out your sheep. Oh, not through your servants or hired men, but do it yourself, Lord. Lift me up bodily and in the flesh, which is fallen in Adam. Lift me up not from Sarah, but from Mary, a virgin not only undefiled, but a virgin whom grace has made inviolate, free of every stain of sin." And then the great father and doctor of the church, St. Augustine, in the year 415, in his work on Nature and Grace, said of Mary's Immaculate Conception, "Having accepted the Holy Virgin Mary, concerning whom, on account of the honor of the Lord, I wish to have absolutely no question when treating of sin, for how do we know that what abundance of grace for the total overcoming of sin was conferred upon her, she who merited to conceive and bear him in whom there was no sin. So I say, with the exception of the Virgin, all others have sinned." So Mary is conceived immaculately. She has no sin, and hence she has no tendency towards sin. Mary neither had original sin nor personal sin, nor could she have sinned. Why? Where does the attraction to sin come from? It comes from fallen nature, original sin. One of the consequences of original sin is a gravitation towards sin, an attraction to sin, called in Latin the fomes, like flames that flare up, a temptation. We're prone to fall. Our Lady did not have that. She was freed from that. And that's, for me, some people don't like that. They say, "Oh, I can't relate to her. She doesn't have any sin." Well, glory be to God, I can relate to her, because thank God there's one of us that doesn't. And that's who I turn to if I want to ask to be preserved or to have the grace to resist temptation. Just a practical pastoral note for any of you who struggle with great temptations, especially against purity, and that's a monumental problem in this day and age, turn to the Blessed Mother, the one who's perfectly pure. No sin, no tendency towards sin. Mary was obedient from the beginning. The church uses the term the obedience of faith. Now, I told you in the beginning, when the angel Gabriel came and announced to her that she'd be the mother of the Lord, she didn't understand it all, but she accepted it. She accepted the will of God. Now, there is a great lesson for us here. Mary is not only the mother of God, but she is the preeminent disciple, an exemplar for us. The little 15-year-old Jewish girl could not have possibly understood all of the implications of the incarnation and redemption. She probably would have been scared to death if she knew all of that, just like some of us, including me, would have been scared to death if we knew what our vocation involved. I'd be hiding in a cave someplace if I knew. Well, she didn't know everything, but she said, "Listen, if God's messenger says it, I believe it. I don't understand it, but I believe it." Do you have trouble with some of this teaching? Do you have trouble with some of what the church requires of us morally? Do you maybe struggle and not understand some of the moral teaching, why artificial contraception is intrinsically evil, why abortion can't be a right? No one has a right to commit evil. Do you struggle, though, with some of that? It's all right. You don't have to understand it all. Faith and understanding are not opposed, but they're not the same thing. And so we give the obedience of faith, and we pray for understanding. Faith precedes understanding. Fides quarens intellectum, St. Anselm of Canterbury taught. We've got to give the assent of faith first. That shows confidence in God. Why do I believe what the church teaches? Because it's plausible? Because I can understand it? Because it makes sense? No, that's not why we believe. We believe based upon God, the revealer. That's why we believe it. That's why we accept it, because of the absolute holiness of the one who is truth itself, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. If we only believed what we could understand, we would have to be God to believe it all, because only God can understand everything about God. You'd have to have a divine infinite mind to fathom everything about God who's infinite. We can't do that. We have a finite mind. And so what do? We walk by faith, not by sight. If you could see it all, you wouldn't need faith. And so note the difference between faith and understanding and give the obedience of faith. Mary is called the mother of God. The Gospels call her the mother of Jesus. Jesus is a divine person. Jesus is a divine person, hence he's God and Son of God. Mary is acclaimed by Elizabeth at the prompting of the Spirit, and even before the birth of Jesus, as mother of my Lord. That word Lord refers to God. It's a divine connotation. It means God in Hebrew. In fact, the one whom she conceived as man by the Holy Spirit, who truly became her son according to the flesh, was none other than the Father's eternal Son, the eternal Word, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Hence, the Church confesses Mary is truly, truly the Mother of God. That is a doctrinal assertion. That's a dogma of the faith. We must believe that in order to claim the name Catholic. Mary is the Mother of God. Every once in a while, someone will say, oh, I don't believe Mary's the Mother of God. How could that be? Well, it's because it's not that they don't want to believe it. They just can't understand it. It's a mystery. But we must believe it. Now, Mary is the mother of Jesus. Here's how you explain that as best it can be explained. Mary's not the mother of divinity, obviously. God is from before all ages. But Mary is the real mother of Jesus Christ. He is a divine person. The subject of action, the person, is divine. Mary gave birth to him. She didn't just give birth to his nature. She gave birth to Jesus. So the Council of Ephesus, which was convened in the year 431, taught definitively, it defined this doctrine of the faith. There was a dispute with a certain Nestorius. He was a heretic of those ages, and he was scandalized. You know, I often note, you know, you've heard that saying, the more things change, the more they stay the same. Well, it's true. Nestorius, in the 5th century, was scandalized by that commonly used term by the faithful, Mother of God, and he was highly incensed. And he went about preaching, she can't be the Mother of God. And so an extraordinary council was convened at Ephesus. And that question was seriously considered. Saint Cyril, the patriarch of Alexandria, vigorously opposed the Nestorian heresy. And Mary was upheld in her title of Mother of God, Theotokos, the God-bearer. And here's what that Council of Ephesus had to say. We do not say that the nature of the Word became flesh through a change. Rather, we assert that the Word, having united to himself according to his hypostasis, that means his person, living flesh with a rational soul, he became man in an inexplicable and incomprehensible manner. For it was not that at first any ordinary man was born to the Virgin, and that on him later the Word of God descended. That's not true. Rather, united to the flesh in the womb, he is said to have been born according to the flesh. And therefore, the Holy Fathers have not hesitated to call the Holy Virgin Theotokos, the God-bearer, or the Mother of God. And it is not because the nature of the Word or his divinity took his source at birth from the Holy Virgin, but because he took from her that sacred body with a rational soul in which the Word of God united according to hypostasis or in his person is said to have been born according to the flesh. One of the great theologians of our times, very fine man, Father James O'Connor, in another highly recommended book, I'm going to write all these down in a paper, and I'll have them probably next time for you, but if you want to just note it, a tremendous book on Christology. It's called The Father's Son. Not a very big book. The Father's Son by James O'Connor. It's published by St. Paul Editions, the Daughters of St. Paul. Father O'Connor explains it like this. According to Catholic belief, no mother is responsible for everything which constitutes the child of her womb, since the immortal soul is created directly by God. Nonetheless, she is called the mother of the individual, not simply mother of so-and-so's body. So, in like fashion, in the case of Mary and her son, she is not the cause of his divinity, which exists with the Father from all eternity, nor is she the cause of his human soul. But since the eternal Son has taken to himself as his own this body and soul, and is in this way born of her, she is properly called his mother, the mother of God. That's Mary. Now, there are many patristic sources that support that as well. Now, you know, these things that we believe, we didn't just conjure up and make them up at some point along the way. This is divine revelation. God revealed these things to the church, and the church believed them because God revealed them. St. Gregory of Nazianzus, the great father and doctor of the church, in the year 382, wrote, "If anyone does not agree that Holy Mary is the mother of God, he is at odds with the Godhead. If anyone asserts that Christ passed through the Virgin as through a channel and was not shaped in her both divinely and humanly, divinely because without man, and humanly because in accord with the law of gestation, he is likewise godless. If anyone asserts that his manhood was formed to be clothed afterwards with divinity, he too is condemned. For this was not a generation of God, but a flight from generation." And then St. Cyril of Alexandria in 433, "We confess, therefore, that our Lord Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God and perfect man, having a rational soul and body, according to his divinity born of the Father before the ages, and in these last days, according to his humanity born of the Virgin Mary, for us men and for our salvation." So Mary is rightly called the mother of God. And that is not just some trite devotional expression of pious people. That's rock-solid doctrine. That's the teaching of the church. She is the mother of God. Don't be afraid of that doctrine. Don't be afraid to profess it. And don't be afraid to enter into a personal relationship with the mother of God, because that God, Jesus, gave her to us as our spiritual mother from the cross. And so we should have a very personal and deep and abiding relationship with Mary, the mother of God, and our spiritual mother. Now, Mary is also perpetual virgin, ever virgin. From the first formulations of her faith, the church has professed that Mary is a perpetual virgin. Now, what is the doctrine of the perpetual virginity? It is precisely this: that Mary is a virgin before, during, and after the birth of her only son. Now, some of you may say, but it says in Scripture about the brothers of Jesus. Well, I call you my brothers and sisters, and you can call me your brother. Why? We have the same father. So it was common in Hebrew and Aramaic usage to call close relations, cousins even, the brothers. And so they were called the brothers of the Lord. And it does not mean that Mary had other children. On the contrary, from the beginning, the church believed she was a virgin before the birth of Jesus, during the birth of her son, and after the birth. Even during the birth, she was preserved physically intact through a supernatural operation of grace. Now, some say, but that's impossible. And I say, why is it impossible that the God who created everything out of nothing could preserve something out of something? Why should that be impossible? It's not impossible at all. And so it's a doctrine of the faith. She is a virgin before, during, and after the birth of her only son. That's not mere devotion. That's solid doctrine. It is what we believe, what the church believed from the beginning, and it is what the church will believe until he comes again in glory. Mary's virginity is a work of God. It's above nature. It's supernatural. Of course God can suspend nature if he wants to. And he did in that case. The First Vatican Council, in its very important document, De Filius, on Mary's perpetual virginity, says this. And you know, I'm amazed at the timeliness, I should say the super timeliness of the church's documents. I read things that were written centuries ago, and I look at it and I think it could have been written last week. So timely, so necessary. Well, truth transcends any time and any place, and it's relevant to all times and all places. And so Vatican I said this in the last century. People are sometimes troubled by the silence of St. Mark's Gospel and the New Testament epistles about Jesus' virginal conception. Some might wonder if we were merely dealing with legends or theological constructs not claiming to be history. To this we must respond. Faith in the virginal conception of Jesus met with lively opposition and mockery and the incomprehension of non-believers from the beginning. So, it could hardly have been motivated by pagan mythology or by some adaptation of the ideas of the age. The meaning of the event is accessible only to faith, which understands in it the connection of all these mysteries one to another. From the patristic sources, St. Justin the Martyr, in his first apology, hear how Isaiah expressly foretold in the Old Testament that Jesus would be born of a virgin. The phrase, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive," means certainly that the virgin shall conceive without having had marital relationship. If she had had intercourse with anyone at all, she would not be a virgin. But the power of God coming upon the virgin overshadowed her and caused her, while yet a virgin, to conceive. Then the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. St. Ambrose, Mary is the gate through which Christ entered the world. When he was brought forth in the virginal birth, and the manner of his birth did not break this seal of virginity. St. Augustine talked about Jovinian, another heretic, who destroyed the virginity of Mary, saying it was lost during the birth of Jesus. And the examples in that set of books I mentioned to you, there are probably 30 or 40 samples from patristic writings on this subject. I highly recommend that set of books for anyone who wants to be able to say the fathers and doctors of the church taught it. There's a doctrinal reason for it. Now, Mary is both virgin and mother, and the two go together. Her virginal motherhood is part of God's plan. Now, this virginal motherhood manifests God's absolute initiative in the incarnation. Jesus only has God as his father. He doesn't have any other natural father. God is the father of Jesus according to his divine nature. Mary is the mother of Jesus according to his human nature. But God the Father is, properly speaking, the father of Jesus with respect to both his natures, because there's only one person, the divine person of Jesus Christ. Now, Jesus is the new Adam, and for this reason, he is conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit through Mary. He inaugurates a new creation. Scripture tells us the first man was of the earth, the second is from heaven. Adam and the second Adam, Jesus. By his virginal birth, Jesus gives new birth in the Holy Spirit to all of God's adopted children through faith. Mary is a virgin because her virginity is a sign of her faith, a faith which is unadulterated by any doubt and of her undivided gift of herself to God's holy will. It is her faith that enables her to become the mother of the Savior. Mary is more blessed because she embraces faith in Christ more than because she conceives him bodily. So she is the greatest disciple as well as being the mother of the Lord. My brothers and sisters, the Immaculate Conception, Mary as Mother of God, the perpetual virginity of Mary, this isn't mere devotion. This is rock-solid doctrine. It is unchanging truth. It is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so we believe. We may not understand it all, but we have to be able to say, Lord, I believe. I believe it all. Help my understanding now. And he will. God will give us light to more and more see these beautiful truths. But if you can't understand it, believe it, because it is true. Why do we believe? Because of God, eternal truth, who has revealed it to us, the one who can neither deceive nor be deceived. Praised be Jesus Christ.